Well, this morning I'd like us to consider for a few minutes the passage that I read to you earlier on, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. And the passage begins then with three women in the city of Jerusalem venturing out very early one Sunday morning. And if someone had stopped them just at that moment and had said to them, "You know what, ladies, 2,000 years from now, people around the world will be reading about and talking about this walk that you're now setting off on," I'm sure those women would have thought that person mad. But so it has turned out, of course. And here we are, far removed from that Sunday morning in time and in place. And we've read this morning about what happened to these women, and now we're going to talk about what happened to them. And there are three things in particular I want us to notice here. First of all, their expedition to the tomb. Their expedition to the tomb, because that is where this trio of early risers is headed. We're told in verse 2, they went to the tomb. This is an expedition to a tomb. Whose tomb are they heading for? Well, the tomb of Jesus, of course, who had died a couple of days earlier on the Friday. Why are the women heading for Jesus' tomb? Well, we're told in verse 1, so that they might go and anoint him. That might sound strange to us. In our culture, of course, when someone's buried, that's it. No one does anything to the body after that. But cultural convention in first century Israel was different. One writer explains it in this way, what was going on, what this anointing was about. He says the purpose of the anointing was not to embalm, that is to prevent bodily decay, but to perfume the decaying corpse as an act of devotion. And I think devotion is the operative word here. These women were acting in a spirit of intense devotion to Jesus. One feature of devotion is that it can be irrational. I mean, you think of Charlie Rowley. Charlie Rowley is the man whose partner died last July, poisoned by Novichok. A few months earlier, you remember, there had been that chemical attack on a couple in Salisbury. It seems the container used in that attack had been discarded in a park. This woman had then come across it, thinking the stuff to be perfume. She had sprayed it on her skin. She had then taken ill, and she had died. The stance of the British authorities, of course, is that agents of the Russian government carried out the attack and then so recklessly discarded the container. And so a few weeks ago, Charlie Rowley, who himself had been contaminated as well by the substance but has now recovered, he met with the Russian ambassador in London to supposedly get to the bottom of this sequence of events that had killed his partner. They had a 90-minute meeting. And unsurprisingly, he came away saying he didn't really get any answers. But Mr. Rowley isn't finished yet. He now insists that he wants a similar face-to-face meeting with President Vladimir Putin himself. Now, you don't have to be a great expert, do you, in Russian politics to know that that is well and truly a lost cause, that he certainly isn't going to get any answers from that direction. Mr. Putin isn't going to break down under Charlie Rowley's interrogation and confess how atrocious Russia's behavior has been. He isn't going to admit any responsibility whatsoever. Such a meeting will be utterly futile. I know that, you know that, everyone knows that. So why is Charlie Rowley so keen on the idea? Why is he so naive? Why is he the only person in the world hopeful of getting some honesty and contrition out of President Putin? Well, because he's in the grip of devotion. Devotion to this woman who has died. And devotion doesn't analyze things with cold logic. Devotion is irrational and impulsive. It acts before it thinks. And we see it with these women in our passage this morning, because as they make their way to the tomb, we're told in verse 3, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And you kind of think, hang on a minute, ladies. Shouldn't you have asked that question before you set off? And in the absence of an answer to the question, shouldn't the whole expedition be aborted? I mean, this isn't a minor issue, is it? If there's no one to roll away the stone, that's not a complication or a setback. That's a showstopper. I mean, they can't anoint the body of Jesus if the stone's still there and they can't get into Jesus' tomb. And the likelihood of there being someone there to roll away the stone is very, very slim. And in fact, if there is someone hanging around a graveyard at that time in the morning, they're probably best avoided anyway. I'm saying these women here, they are acting irrationally. It's crazy to set off to anoint Jesus' body when they've no way of accessing Jesus' body. But they're acting in this irrational way because, like Charlie Rowley, devotion is driving them. They're in the grip of devotion to Jesus. And that's interesting. They don't know anything yet about his resurrection. As far as they're concerned, Jesus is still a dead man lying in that tomb. They don't know anything about his resurrection. All they know is this life to which they had been exposed for the past 3 years, it was a beautiful life. There was a deep attractiveness about Jesus' character. He was a delightful, captivating, winsome person. That's what they know. And they love him. And they are devoted to him. Now, let me be clear at this point. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, then he's not worth believing in. For one thing, he's a liar because he said he would rise from the dead. And for another thing, he can offer no salvation from, no answer to death. If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, he's not worth believing in. All of us in this room this morning who believe in Jesus are convinced that he rose from the dead. I can't overstate the importance of that. However, that does not mean that rising from the dead is the only thing that Jesus has going for him. I mean, you might stick with a doctor or dentist, even though that doctor or dentist is fairly obnoxious, because you know he or she does a good job. That is, you choose competence over character in that instance. You don't have to do that with Jesus Christ. Yes, he's competent to save because he rose from the dead. But he also has a beautiful character, so much so that Mary and Salome, not even thinking that he has risen, thinking he's just another corpse in a Jerusalem cemetery, are gripped nonetheless with devotion to him. Clearly, these vulnerable women had never felt threatened by Jesus. He had never spoken to them suggestively or touched them inappropriately or taken advantage of them in any way. Now that he's dead, they're not coming forward with lurid stories and starting a Me Too campaign. No, they're heartbroken because they had always felt safe around Jesus. And alongside that sexual integrity, they had also encountered in Jesus stunning kindness and extraordinary patience and unfailing wisdom and consummate fairness and deep humility and sincere reverence for God. They had witnessed in Jesus a joy in the midst of life's daily pleasures that was so wholesome. They'd witnessed in Jesus a grief during dark days that was so free of bitterness and self-pity. In short, he had never disappointed them. They had discovered no skeletons in the cupboard with Jesus. Moments of temptation or tiredness or crisis hadn't revealed feet of clay in Jesus. Across the board, they had found him excellent and wholly desirable, and they were devoted to him. And if you're not a Christian then this morning, I want to commend Jesus to you. But I want to commend him to you not simply as a resurrected person, full stop, a kind of salvation machine who can deal with your biggest problems for you. Yes, he is resurrected, and he does offer salvation. And we're about to come to all of that. But he's also beautiful. And I want you to appreciate that this morning. As one writer puts it, where would I improve him? Where would I alter him? Where is his equal? Where is his superior? If I couldn't worship Jesus Christ, I would worship the one who created him. There's something so sublime and glorious about Jesus. Knowing you, Jesus. Knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. That's the experience of all the Christians in this room this morning, and I invite you to come and experience it for yourself. The beauty, the gloriousness, the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And so that's the first thing in our passage this morning, their expedition to the tomb, an expedition driven by sheer devotion. But then notice with me, secondly, their encounter at the tomb. Their encounter at the tomb. Verse 4 is interesting. Mark says, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. I read last night a report of one of yesterday's football matches that included this line: Spurs were noticeably second best, with heads dropping and arms waving as early as midway through the first half. So in football and in lots of other contexts as well, heads dropping is a sign of ebbing confidence, isn't it? And perhaps these women then, for all their devotion that we've just been talking about, as they carried on walking, perhaps a sense of realism did start to seep in and cause their heads to drop and their eyes to kind of gravitate downwards, so that Mark says it was only when they looked up, perhaps by now almost at the tomb, as they looked up, they suddenly realized that the stone wasn't an issue. After all, it was no longer in its former position over the tomb's entrance. It had been rolled back. And so the anointing of Jesus' body is suddenly right back on the agenda for these women. And they enter the tomb. And it's upon entering the tomb that they have this encounter to which my heading refers. It's an encounter ostensibly with a young man, verse 5. But two things must be taken into account here. First, the white robe that he's wearing. Such attire often in the Bible suggests some kind of heavenly association. And then secondly, in Matthew's report of the women at the tomb, the one they meet is explicitly identified as an angel. So that's what we're dealing with here. Don't let the human appearance fool you. This is an encounter with an angel. And while the women are surprised to see the angel, we're told they're alarmed in verse 5, the angel apparently isn't surprised to see them. He knows exactly what they're up to. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, he says in verse 6. And presumably then, with that remark, he will then step aside, revealing the corpse lying there in its position so that the women can get on and do what they've come to do. Well, no, he doesn't step aside, does he? Instead, he keeps on talking, and what he says is breathtaking. I know that's a claim that gets overused. Oprah Winfrey's Golden Globe speech in 2018 was described as a breathtaking speech. But this speech from the lips of this angel, it may be short and simple, but it really is breathtaking. It's an announcement concerning Jesus. And I want us to be absolutely clear what exactly this announcement is. I'm sure we all know roughly what the angel says to the women, but I want us to be absolutely clear precisely what the angel announces. You see, the announcement is not simply that Jesus is alive. We mustn't think that the angel here is being woolly and sentimental and speaking to these women the way a parent might speak to a child upon the death of a grandparent. The angel is not saying, look, it's okay, Jesus is still with you in spirit. He's watching you. And as you go back now to Galilee and resume your lives, there you'll feel his presence. As you revisit those old haunts where you used to hang out with him, as you walk along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, as you go to Capernaum and to Nazareth and all these places, it'll be like he's there somehow in the atmosphere of those places. No, that's not what the angel is saying. The angel is saying something much more concrete than that. Jesus, he says, is risen. He's risen. Notice he mentions, doesn't he, the crucifixion. You see Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, he has risen. In other words, that same body which a couple of days ago you saw so bloodied and so battered and so torn with nails, that body has risen. It has been restored to life. That's why he isn't there. I mean, that's emphasized, isn't it? Twice by the angel. The angel says, first of all, he is not here. But then just in case they haven't got that, just in case they don't get what he's saying, he invites them, see the place where they laid him. There's this emphasis on Jesus' absence. Of course, it's why the stone has been rolled away at all. If Jesus is just alive in some vague, non-physical sense, no stone needs to be rolled away. But the rolling away of the stone is again pointing to the concrete physicality of Jesus' resurrection. And as I say, then, I want us all to be clear on this morning. The resurrection of Jesus isn't a vague concept of Jesus living on after his death in some ambiguous sense. It's the very specific concept of Jesus' death being reversed. This is a triumph over death. It's not a consolation goal, like Southampton got a consolation goal against Newcastle yesterday so that the defeat was not as bad as it otherwise would have been. It's not that death takes Jesus' body and therefore takes his smile and his ability to eat and drink and run and enjoy sunsets and converse with people and all the other wonderful aspects of human physicality. Death takes all of that, but at least he lives on in a spiritual, ethereal sense. No. Death ends up with nothing of Jesus. That's the point. In a full-blown bodily sense, Jesus re-emerges from death. That's what we discover in this encounter with the angel at the tomb. This is phenomenal. This is massive. This is exciting. This is an event worth celebrating today. It's nothing less than a man trouncing the most apparently undefeatable enemy the world has known, death. What an inescapable tyrant death is. It chases down everyone. And this event that we're talking about today, it's death being trounced by Jesus Christ. So we've seen their expedition to the tomb. We've seen their encounter at the tomb. But then notice, thirdly, their exit from the tomb. Their exit from the tomb. And it's what we might call a sharp exit, isn't it? In verse 8, we read, they went out and fled from the tomb. Now, why is that then? Why don't they hang around? I mean, if some tour guide today was able to guarantee visitors with 100% certainty, this is the tomb of Jesus Christ and I'm going to show you around it, people would pay an absolute fortune for that, and they would want to hang around there as long as they possibly could. Why don't these women want to hang around this tomb of Jesus? Well, there are two reasons. And these two reasons for their sharp exit take us to the heart of the significance of Jesus' resurrection. Now that's an important word, significance. You see, we can recognize then what happened. We can recognize that what I've just been saying is true, and that Jesus really, bodily, physically, concretely, literally rose from the dead. We can recognize all of that, but so what? What difference does that make? Well, in the two reasons for their sharp exit, we have two answers to that question. And the two answers are these: fear and forgiveness. Those are two great significances in Jesus' resurrection: fear and forgiveness. And so, first of all, fear. The first reason they exit sharply, verse 8, is that trembling, we're told, and astonishment had seized them, and they were afraid. Now, it's not that they're afraid of the angel. It's that they are fearful because of this event that has just been reported to them. Fearful of someone who is so powerful, so great, that he can triumph over death. Earlier on in this gospel, Jesus famously stilled a storm with a word. He told the wind and the waves to be still, and they were still right there and then. And we're told that the disciples in that boat, they were afraid. They'd been afraid of the storm. But once the storm is stilled, they're afraid of this one who has been able to still the storm. And that's the case with these women then. They're just full of awe before someone who can defeat death. Now you might say, well, isn't this a bit of a shame? It undermines everything I was saying earlier on about their love and their devotion for Jesus. Well, no, this isn't something that undermines or conflicts with that devotion. Indeed, it's very interesting in Matthew's account. Matthew tells us that the women, they departed from the tomb with fear and great joy. Wasn't one or the other, both emotions were there. Yes, they were full of joy because this one they loved had risen, but there was also this fear that Jesus had the power to conquer death. It's a bit like those who are into climbing mountains. And if you're a mountain climber, then you love mountains and you can't wait for the weekend to come or the next holiday to come so that you can get out into the Lake District or the Cairngorms or the Alps or wherever it might be and get to those great mountains and get your gear on and climb a mountain. If you're a mountain climber, you love mountains, but you're also a bit fearful of them, because you know they're very big, and you know that all kinds of funny things happen with the weather around mountains, and there's ice and there's snow and there are ravines, and there's both a love and a fear of those mountains. And that's what we have with these women, and that's what every Christian experiences, that Jesus is this beautiful person we described earlier on, and so we love him. We love him with all our hearts, and yet he's the one who can still storms and can emerge triumphant from death. He's not just a mate of ours. He's a grand king, a lord, a giant. And so there's that healthy fear and awe of Jesus too. Do you know anything about that combination of emotions that we see in these women? So fear, that's part of the significance of Jesus' resurrection. How should we respond? Well, in this awe-filled fear. But forgiveness, that's the other part of the significance. Because the other reason they exit sharply from the tomb is because they've been given a job to do. The angel, as well as giving them information, also gives them a command. Verse 7, go tell his disciples that he's going before you to Galilee. And that seems a very bland commission then, that the women are to go and tell the disciples. And yes, it might be somewhat bland Were it not for one detail there, the detail I missed out when I read the sentence just then, the angel doesn't say, go and tell his disciples that he's going before you to Galilee. He says, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. Now, why on earth does the angel single out Peter? Well, I'm sure the reason the angel singles out Peter is because of what has just happened hours earlier, when Peter has messed up massively. Remember how Peter was the bold, brave disciple who said, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. But it hadn't quite worked out like that, had it? And Peter found himself very late on that Thursday night or Friday morning in the high priest's courtyard. And he was being accused of being a disciple of Jesus. And three times he said, no, I have nothing to do with Jesus. I don't know the man. Three times he let Jesus down in that way. And part of the significance then, probably the whole significance of the angel here singling out Peter, is because he's saying to the women and saying to Peter, there is forgiveness for that man. There is forgiveness for Peter. He's failed badly, but there is forgiveness. In other words, the resurrection is good news for failures. The resurrection is good news for failures. For failures like Peter. For failures like you and me. Why? Why is the resurrection good news for failures? Well, because Jesus had died there on that cross on the Friday. Not as an accident, not because he was a helpless martyr. He had died deliberately on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. He was being punished for the sins of other people. He was being punished so that others could be forgiven for the things they have done. And that's great. That's marvelous. But how do we know that that sacrifice worked? How do we know God was content with it? That's the crucial detail, isn't it? God has to be content with that sacrifice if he is, on the basis of it, going to forgive people. How do we know he was content with it? Well, we know because on this Sunday morning, he raised Jesus from death. And he was saying in that, I accept the sacrifice. What you did on Friday, Jesus, was perfect. It did the job. It dealt with sins. Forgiveness can now flow because of that sacrifice. And that's how the resurrection is good news for Peter, and it's good news for failures. It's good news for us. Perhaps this morning you need to hear that. Perhaps you're conscious of a life messed up in all kinds of ways. And perhaps you have this idea of Christianity being for sorted people. People who are decent, people who are respectable. The idea of coming here on a Sunday morning and celebrating Jesus' resurrection, singing about Jesus being alive, that's for sorted people, people who have lived good lives and never really gotten themselves into too much trouble. And you're not in that category, perhaps. And so you think it's not for you. I'm saying it's exactly the opposite. Those of us who are Christians here this morning are here not because we're good, we're here because we're bad. We're here because we're failures. But we're failures who have heard this news, this message, that the resurrection of Jesus is for failures. And the resurrection of Jesus means there is forgiveness from God for failures. It's the most wonderful thing. And so this morning, whatever your life has been like, whatever scrapes and bumps you've had over the years, this message is for you. The resurrection declares a sacrifice for sin has been made that God accepts. And all who believe in that sacrifice, in that Saviour Jesus, will get forgiveness from God. That's what the resurrection means. And so come with your failures this morning and say, God, please forgive me for Jesus' sake, because of Jesus' sacrifice and the resurrection that followed it. Forgive me. Have me as your child. Have me as your friend the rest of my life and through all eternity, when I too then shall experience the same resurrection that Jesus experienced on this morning. Come to Jesus. Amen.